Luke chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 26 through 38. This year, my Advent series, sermon series, is called Dreaming of a Right Christmas. Because if there's a time of year when we want everything to be right, it's at Christmas time. Isn't that right? Biggest thing many of us, most of us are worrying about right now is finding that right thing for that person, right? That right gift, that right present, and we want the right decorations and the right things. So we're going to be looking at that this year. We're going to be looking at the right gift and the right people and the right place. And today we're going to be looking at the right time. So let's take a look at Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was much perplexed by his words and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be holy. He will be called Son of God. And now your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month for her who is said to be barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Then Mary said, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. Well, this is a time of year when we talk about virgins, one virgin anyway. Actually, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when evangelicals talk about the virgin birth, we don't ever really talk about Mary. We don't refer to it as, don't talk about the Virgin Mary. That's too Catholic. That comes too close to venerating Mary in a way that we're not comfortable with, you know, and we're afraid if we start doing that, we'll, you know, be just down the slippery slope towards papacy and stuff. So no, rather evangelicals, when we talk about it, we talk about the virgin birth of Jesus. Mary doesn't even get in there. Have you noticed that? We talk about the virgin birth of Jesus as if he's the only important one involved in this thing. And for evangelicals in particular, the virgin birth is important to us because for us it demonstrates to us that Jesus did not descend from an earthly father, that he is God's son. And you know, if the virgin birth doesn't prove that, then what in the world will, right? So for us, the virgin birth tells us something important about Jesus, but it really doesn't tell us anything about Mary. But it also really doesn't tell us anything about you and me. It doesn't say anything about us. Let me flesh that out a little bit. I mean, if all the virgin birth does is point to Jesus' divine nature, then it's one of those things about Jesus that we can admire, but we can't imitate, right? We can respect him for it. We can admire him for it, but we can't do like he did, like the feeding of the 5,000. You know, it's one of those really cool things that Jesus did that none of us should ever try, you know. And so it is with the virgin birth. It's pretty cool, but none of us can claim that for ourselves. None of us can do that for ourselves. But there's a moral challenge within the virgin birth, which we shouldn't ignore. Something which invites our imitation, not just our adulation, not just our admiration. And to help us to see this, it's helpful to actually skip to the end of Jesus' earthly life and see something. See, in those days, tombs, which were usually caves, weren't just the burial place of one person. They were the burial place of whole families. And so oftentimes when a person was buried in a tomb, there were already the bones of ancestors within the cave. But the gospel writers note that Jesus' body was laid in a new tomb, in an unused tomb, a virgin tomb, if you will. It's not an insignificant point that they make. And then Luke adds that Joseph of Arimathea, who gave the tomb to Jesus, says that he was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. And after, of course, Jesus was laid in the tomb, the women had to wait a couple of days for the Sabbath to be over before they could anoint Jesus' body. There's a lot of waiting going on there. And it's not for nothing. Because see, waiting is the essence of virginity. The virgin is a young woman who waits. Now see, we tend to make this about intimacy in marriage, but the virgin birth, the significance of it isn't primarily about intimacy before, within, or outside of marriage. It's primarily about waiting. The virgin birth is about waiting instead of acting, about patience rather than impatience, reverence rather than irreverence, respect rather than disrespect. It's about accepting to live in tension and even frustration rather than giving up and giving in to desire and acting prematurely. A virgin's heart accepts the pain of waiting rather than going in to the bridegroom before the right time. And waiting is rarely easy. You notice that? Nobody likes to be told to wait. Isn't that true? As children, we were told to wait all the time. And kids don't like it. We never like to be told to wait. And as adults, we've all had to say that to children at one time or another. Children don't like to be told to wait. If there's something good that they want, when do they want it? Now. They want it yesterday, actually, but they'll take now. Now is good, all right? But they don't want to have to wait, and they don't understand why they can't have it now. It's part of the maturing process to have to learn how to wait. And even as adults, nobody likes to be told to wait. I mean, we've grown used to it. Maybe we've come to accept it, but nobody likes to hear that. Wait. Wait means there's something that you want, and you want it now, but you can't have it. You aren't going to get it right now. You never have to be told to wait on something that you really don't want, right? Listen, I'm getting ready to question your integrity and impugn your character, but you're going to have to wait, right? You don't have to wait for that. No, usually there's an element of anticipation with waiting. You want something, you want it now, but you can't have it now. You have to wait. And it's common to say that we're not as good at waiting now as we used to be, that we have entered into an age of instant gratification, of microwave dinners and faster computers, and our waiting muscles just aren't as developed as they used to be. And there may be some truth to that. I don't know. 200 years ago, right, it would take a letter weeks or even months to get from one person to another, depending on the distance that the letter had to travel. And then the locomotive came, and it cut that time down, and then the truck, and then the airplane. And y'all remember when airmail was something special, right? Airmail was something special if you could cut delivery down to just a couple of days, and you had to pay extra for it and stuff. You've got an airmail letter. That was a special letter, right? And then FedEx made that normal. That's just how things are done now. And then when email came around, well, my goodness, you know, mail can get delivered just like that, you know. And if I was away from my computer for any length of time, when I'd come back, there'd be all this email waiting for me. Now I don't even have to wait to go back to my computer, right? I've got a tablet. I've got a smartphone. I get emails pushed to me instantly, just like that. I don't have to wait anymore. So yeah, we don't have to wait for a lot of things the way that we used to. And so maybe that's impaired our waitability, you know? Maybe we're not as good at waiting at this age and over previous generations, but I'm not so sure. I'm not sure that waiting has ever been something that any of us have ever been good at in any generation, in any culture. Impatience isn't a new condition. I mean, after all, Paul wouldn't have listed patience as part of the fruit of the Spirit if impatience wasn't a natural part of the fruit of the flesh. Now, for kids, Christmas, this time of year is a time of waiting and anticipation. And what makes it hard for children this time of year is that they have little concept of time, right? I mean, telling a kid to wait a week is like telling them to wait a lifetime. They don't always understand that. They have no concept to have really that. To tell them to wait a month, oh my gosh, they have no concept of what that is. It feels like a lifetime. You remember that, right? You remember being a kid and being told to wait. And that's because, maybe paradoxically, time moves very slowly for a child. For us adults, you know, months blow by like paper in a tornado. But for a child, a month lasts forever, and the wait is excruciating. But you know, it's one thing to wait for something that you want. It's another thing altogether to wait for something you need. Especially when you're in pain, when you're in distress, and you're waiting for, you're anticipating that relief, that cure, that help, and it just doesn't seem to come. That's when, even for adults, waiting is very hard and time moves very slowly. The season of Advent is a season of waiting. Advent lasts for roughly a month, but it actually commemorates a wait that lasted for over 400 years after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple and the city wall, and they carried off the son of David, who was the king. The Israelites began waiting. They began waiting for God to return to Zion and for another son of David to become king. And they'd been waiting for a few hundred years by the time of Jesus. And understandably, after 400 years, well, a lot of people gave up waiting. They either gave up on the dream and just in their own mind said it's never going to happen, or they gave up waiting and tried to force the action, usually with a sword. And that's usually what we do. We get tired of waiting on God to act. We need Him to act, and we need Him to act now. We get tired of waiting on God to act, so then we act. And in doing so, we usually end up trying to do something that only God should do. And we end up making a mess out of things. Who does Isaiah say will have their strength renewed? Who will mount up with wings like eagles? Who will walk and not grow weary and run and not faint? Who's he say? Those who wait on the Lord. Like I said, it's understandable that many in Israel had given up waiting, either by giving up on the dream or by taking matters into their own hands. After all, it's been over 400 years. That's pretty patient, right? You got to give them credit. That's pretty patient. 400 years. But the thing is that by not waiting with that anticipation, they weren't ready when God came. When God did return and the king did arrive, and all in the same person, which nobody expected to happen, they couldn't see it. They were blind to it. The only ones who saw it were the ones who, with great faith and undying hope, still waited, just like a virgin. See, that's the part of Mary that we're called on to venerate. Her waiting in faith and in hope. Because we are still waiting. We celebrate the first advent of Christ this time of year. But the church speaks of two advents. The second being when Christ comes again and He brings to culmination the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. And we've been waiting for over 2,000 years for that. And some have given up the wait. For a lot of people, it may be a part of their theology, but it's not a part of their life. It's not a part of their thinking. It's not something that they're really anticipating. The second coming of Christ may be part of their theology, but it makes no practical difference in the way that they live their lives. And on the other hand, there are those who try to force that issue. And name the time and the season, even though Jesus warned us not to do so. Jesus told us no one knows when it's going to happen, but He said it's going to happen. So, He says, wait and watch. Wait and be ready. And so we will. As we gather around the Lord's table on this first Sunday of Advent, we will. We remember Paul's words when he recalled the institution of the Lord's Supper. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. A look back and a look forward as we wait in anticipation for that day when He will bring to completion the kingdom that Jesus came proclaiming was at hand. So let's gather around the Lord's table with one another and share this meal, this look back at what Jesus did, and this look forward at what Jesus is going to do. We invite all to share with us. You don't have to be a member of our church to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. This table is open to all who believe and who follow. So let's gather around the Lord's table.